Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. We want to read the Word of God together. Let us hear and give our hearts attention to the inspired, infallible, and preserved Word of God. Remember the Word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our righteous and holy Father, how we praise and thank thee that thou art ruling in wisdom, goodness, love, holiness, and justice. Thou art shaking the world. Thou art making the nations know they are but men. Lord, for all those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, we know that thou art the Lord God omnipotent. We magnify thy righteous and holy name, and we want to magnify thee in all things. Now help this weak vessel to preach the word of God to thy people and to all that will hear it. We ask that Christ would be exalted. We ask that the triune God would be magnified. We pray that thy word would be made alive in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory. Amen. In part one of this message, we considered that in times of affliction, profound discouragements, smothering depression, fiery pain, or broken hearts, we must know who God is, and that He rules and reigns over all the events of our life. In other words, we must understand that God is sovereign. In this life, we will all suffer affliction, disease, persecution, or any of the various ways that God's people suffer. This is inescapable in the Christian life. So then, where can we find infallible, unchanging hope when we enter the furnace of affliction? The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the psalmist, tells us in this text that we have just read. God's Word, His inspired, infallible Word, is our hope. In it, we have God's voice, and He is revealed in the pages of this book to be the God of all comfort. So our message is entitled, My Comfort in Affliction. In part one, we considered an exposition of this passage and the first of seven things to remember when we suffer. May God the Holy Spirit help us to hear our loving Heavenly Father's grace and mercy to us. And may we take great comfort in Christ our Savior and all that He has done to save us from our sins. Now, the first of the seven things that we took up was this. You must rely on God's Word. We cannot see God. We cannot hear God audibly. We cannot smell Him. We cannot taste Him. He is beyond our senses, generally speaking, except for those who know what it means to be in the Spirit. But having said that, we have an unchanging, inspired revelation that will say the same thing tomorrow as it did yesterday. It will say the same thing in a century, in a millennia. It is the holy word of God. The psalmist says, remember the word. Most likely God's covenant word from the Torah. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. The psalmist had learned from Scripture, as God's children must learn in every generation, that there is no danger that God will ever forget His promises. And we may learn this from the psalmist as well. It is a good and healthy thing to pray God's word, to pray God's promises back to Him. Our prayers should arise from our meditation upon the Word of God, or the read or preached Word of God. We should hide it in our hearts and pray it back to the Almighty. We may stand upon His Word and its blessed promises in His presence. Now the word hope here means to wait on God, looking with expectation for Him to fulfill His promises. The psalmist then declared, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The word this points to God's word. The psalmist's hope is in God's promise, His covenant revelation, and the display of God's faithfulness in Scripture. This is a sure anchor for the soul. God's word, especially now, the gospel of God's grace, especially, my friends, the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, gives us the very bosom of Christ on which to lean. Now, the word quickened means to be made alive, to be revived. Coupled with the Spirit, these are words of life. Peter said to Christ, Lord, where would we go? To whom would we go? Thou hast the words of life. And every child of God knows this. His heart is encouraged, is renewed, is revived, is strengthened, is comforted by the mighty power of God's Spirit, enlightening and illuminating our hearts with the Word of God. Death only seems comforting when suffering swallows up every glimmer of our joy and hope, but it cannot be that way for God's people. In the blackness and anguish of a long season of suffering, the Word of God revives us, gives us strength, joy, comfort. So, if you would have comfort in your affliction, you must rely on the sure Word of God. Now, with that in mind, we take up the second thing we should remember if we would have comfort in our affliction. You must know God and that He is sovereign. Arthur W. Pink wrote the following in his remarkably helpful book, The Sovereignty of God. By the way, we publish that and give it away for free. If you've never read that, you should get one while the post office is still up and running, and read it carefully with your Bible open and examining whether the things he says are so. Brethren, he unfolds one passage of Scripture after another, showing what we call the sovereignty of God. He says this at the beginning of his book. The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, we would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dead languages. Alas, alas that it should be so. Alas that the doctrine which is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology should be so sadly neglected and so little understood. Close quote. And amen. So it is. It would be like speaking one of the dead languages in most pulpits today in our country. But Pink then went on to say this. Quote, the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by that expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms and overthrowing empires and determining the course of dynasty as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Close quote. So then, my brethren, God's sovereignty means His absolute rule over the entire created order, people, places, things, events, pandemics. All of this according to His eternal purpose. God ordained what is shaking the world at this very moment. God's absolute sovereignty is vital for our comfort when we undergo the fiery trials of life. Page after page, verse after verse of God's holy word declares God's sovereignty, God's rule over our lives, over the lives of the lost, over the lives of His people. Furthermore, God's providence is His constant care for, and His rule over all creation for His own glory and the good of His people. We understand that as the Lord God omnipotent, He has infinite superiority, almighty power as the living God, and He owns all things because He has created them. They are His, and He will do with all things as He will. We understand, friends, that God rules in splendor and glory. He is not sitting back, placidly watching what's going on in the world. He is sending His awakening. He is sending His shot across the bow to the nations. He is not only reminding them that they are but men, but that a greater and more awesome thing awaits them, which is the day of judgment. He is giving them an awakening. He is making them realize, many of them, they are on the brink of eternity. And He's giving them space to repent. So infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite love, and infinite holiness rules all things by the word of His power. And I ask all of us, do you know that God? Do you know that God? He's the only God that is, and He is the God revealed in Scripture. Again, Pink said, quote, "How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? The conception of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century and of the 21st century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many, a present-day pulpit, is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence." Close quote. Well, I say to myself, and I say to all who hear this, if you would have comfort in your affliction, you must know the Word of God and the God revealed in the Word. And that God is the sovereign ruler of all things. You know Him as Creator and Redeemer, and you love Him because of that. Or you will only know Him as Judge. May God help your immortal soul to know the God of Scripture. Thirdly, you must be convinced of God's goodness. We all need to be brutally honest. When we are in agony, when we are oppressed, when we are afraid, we need to be assured that the sovereign God, the Almighty God, is good. We must all, with repentant hearts, acknowledge before God and His holy angels that sometimes we're tempted to think that God is not good. When we know that the death toll in just a few days around the world has risen to 21,000 and shows no signs of slowing down at this point, many will say, how can God be good? Well, the first answer to that is that He has not put everyone in hell. He has not put everyone in hell. But He wants us to know that if we think there is suffering in this world, there is an eternity of misery awaiting all those who die in their sins. He is sending a misery to shake the world and to make it understand that there is coming an everlasting misery. It need not be so. Oh, that men would repent and believe in the Most High God. When we're tempted to think that God is not good, we need to realize that is the voice of our sinful flesh. That is the doctrine of devils. That is not the voice and doctrine of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the blessed Word of God. The goodness of God was first challenged in the Garden of Eden by Satan himself. He expressed his psychological seduction and corrupting influence in these words, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Those subtle but blasphemous thoughts insinuated themselves into Eve's mind, eating like a worm gnawing down to the core of an apple. And they implied that the God who had provided all good things for her and Adam really was not good after all. He was holding out. He was holding out. The serpent compounded those infamies by adding, "Well, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Again, he that was consummate evil implied that God was not really good. Rather, the serpent insinuated that God was keeping Adam and Eve under his oppressive rule by withholding certain knowledge from them, keeping them in the dark. So, brethren, when we are racked with trouble, weakened by our suffering, groaning in our afflictions, the enemy of our souls whispers in our ears, "God isn't really good. If he were, you would never be experiencing this." Brethren, we must run from that lie as soon as it rears its ugly and malicious head. God is good and doeth good, but he is holy, and his justice will be satisfied. This world stands, by and large, in abject rebellion and perversion against him every day. And he is showing how quickly he can bring the whole world to its knees. He could make it worse than he is presently. Our flesh is tempted to believe sometimes, especially under the stroke of God's correcting rod, that he's not good. Do not believe it. In our day of religious confusion, we must not depend on what we feel, or as J.I. Packer puts it, private religious hunches when it comes to God. When we suffer, we need the clear light and the authority of God's Word and the holy, glorious, majestic revelation of God contained therein. Know that God. Believe that God. Bow to that God. Serve that God. Commune with that God. We may know the Father in heaven in his love as we turn the pages of Scripture. And he reveals it to us most clearly in his Son. And he sends his blessed Spirit to open those truths to our hearts. Brethren, when we ache in the very depths of our being, when we are suffering, when we're in anxiety, we must learn to trust the God revealed in Scripture. not the God fabricated by our flesh, not the Santa Claus in the sky. Theology abounds with that today. This Santa Claus God, this psychiatrist God, this I'm okay, you're okay God, must all be swept away by the broom of God's Word, so that we may see, believe, and take comfort in the God of truth as He is. As He is in Genesis through Revelation. When we need comfort in affliction, then, we must be convinced by God's Word of God's goodness. Number four, we must trust God's wisdom. The Holy God of Scripture knows all things and is wise. An important difference exists between God's knowledge and His wisdom. Robert Raymond defines God's knowledge this way: the all-wise God, quote, the all-wise God is at every moment cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be. And it has never been otherwise. He necessarily knows Himself exhaustively, and He necessarily knows His creation exhaustively, and both instantaneously, simultaneously, and everlastingly. He has never learned anything because He has always known everything. Close quote. This is His knowledge. John Gill defines God's wisdom this way. Quote, as He is love itself and goodness itself, so He is wisdom itself. His wisdom cannot be separated from His essence. He is the source and fountain of it, the God and giver of it. All that is in the angels of heaven comes from Him. All that Adam had, or any of his sons, or was in Solomon, the wisest of men, or is in the politicians and philosophers of every age, or in every mechanic, or appears in every art and science. All is the gift of God, and particularly the highest and best wisdom, spiritual wisdom. Wisdom in the hidden part, the fear of God in the soul of man, is what God puts there. Wherefore, as He that teacheth man knowledge must have knowledge himself, so he that gives wisdom to the wise must have infinite wisdom himself. For such is the wisdom of God. It is unsearchable. There is no tracing it. Close quote. So God's wisdom is one aspect of His knowledge. It is His skill in using His knowledge for the highest good and for His great glory. If we believe the biblical testimony, we must fall before the God of creation and redemption, and declare with the Apostle Paul, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When our bodies, minds, or souls are in agony, we often cry out to God, why? 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 Those of us who know that God is sovereign are convinced by God's Word and Spirit that He is in control and that everything that comes to us, whether it be of greatest goodness and joy or whether it be of profound sorrow and agony, it is all from His loving hand to us. His eternal purpose is to make us like Christ, and He will use the joys and pleasures of this world, and He will bring the sorrows and the pains and the griefs of this world to make us like Christ. Was not our Savior a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? It will not, it cannot be any other way for us. And my dear brethren, we can see these things. We can take the chastening hand of our God and know that He is going to work it for our good, even though it may be searing and painful. Now this truth should be a foundation upon which we stand every day of our lives. This is set forth in the Scriptures. The saints in the Old Testament, the saints in the New Testament knew and believed this. So this should be no mystery to us. But the two questions that so often come to our minds when we are afflicted are, why this? And the other is, what am I supposed to be learning? Those are fair questions. But God is under no obligation to explain why we suffer a particular affliction. We have no record that He informed Job as to why He had permitted him to suffer so much. But we do know, without question, whatever we're experiencing, whatever we feel, we know the truth. God is working out His eternal purpose, and He's not going to stop until we are made like Christ. I know that's what He's doing with His people during this pandemic. Some of us won't get sick. Some of us will get sick and survive. And some of us will not survive. All from the wise and loving hand of our Father. We know that all things, pandemics included, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed. He did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, Pastor, you've said that recently. That's right. And I repeat these things because when suffering comes upon us, we most often forget them. We gripe, we murmur, we complain against our God rather than worshiping Him. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So when we need comfort in affliction, we must trust that these things come directly from God's wisdom, God's skill in His knowledge of His purpose, of us in our weakness, and His glorious goal of making us like His Son. It's all His wisdom. Fifthly, you must believe God's love. You must believe God's love. We come now to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say about God's love. Love is a very difficult word to define. My beloved Pastor Clarence has done as good a job as anyone I've heard. Yet, we do not find what we would call a clear dictionary definition of love throughout Scripture. God's love is sometimes referred to as an immanent attribute. And the word immanent means existing within, inherent. It is of God's essence. So when we speak of God's love being immanent, we mean that it is what He is. God is love. It is the very essence of God, the infinite Spirit. Therefore, the Bible reveals that God is love. To say that God is loving is to say something about what God does. To say that God is love is to say something about what He is. He is loving because He is love. God's love is the expression of His goodness to His creatures. It is His goodness flowing out to His creatures as He communicates Himself to them. Brethren, do we understand? I speak to Christians at this point. I speak to those who have been born of God's Spirit, those that God has made alive and brought into union with Him. We commune with this God. How and why? Because He communicates Himself to us through Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. God gives Himself to us, and He is goodness itself, wisdom, and love. It is the glorious gift of salvation to know that God is not simply some icy cold being sitting in some detached place far away, but that our great, good, and holy God knows and loves every one of us. He knows His people personally. He has called us by His name. He has filled us with His Spirit. So He has given Himself to us. We need to know that blessed love. We are united to Him in that love. God's will is to unite Himself to His redeemed, to His elect, and He wills to do them good. And that even includes when He chastens and makes us to suffer. God's love is eternal, sovereign, distinguishing. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It is infinite. It is immutable, holy. Now, we are a people given to extremes. To avoid one error, we often fall into another. Because we sometimes fear being called Arminians, we often stop calling men to Christ. That's a serious error. Because we hear the liberals abusing the concept of love, we sometimes become stern and hard and harsh with God's people in an effort to preserve God's holiness. And because we're afraid of charismatic excess, we often think of experience in Christ as something to shun or avoid. All these things are errors. The soul, irradiated by the love of God and ignited with reciprocal love, loses itself in this love and is silent in response to it. He stands in amazement of this love and finds so much in it that all creature love loses its appeal. He no longer perceives any desirability in the creature except where he perceives something of God in it. Therefore, he no longer covets the love of others and is readily weaned from all that appears to be desirable upon the earth. Now, that was from Wilhelmus Abrakel in his Christian's reasonable service. But brethren, does that describe Christianity in any sense to you? Does the love of God so overwhelm you, so captivate your soul, so fill you with joy, praise, exaltation, thanksgiving, that all the loves that you know on this earth fade in comparison? If you don't, you stand in great danger of falling into the idolatry of those earthly loves. Oh, the love of God. Oh, the sweetness and the greatness and the goodness of this God. When he visits the soul, opens the word, sends his spirit, and sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. The love of men, real as it is, the love of women, the love of our children, the loves that we can know in this world fade, and we know that they are but a very faint glimmering of his extraordinary love. You've got to know that love. You need to have a soul irradiated, enlightened by the love of God. Herein is love, writes the Apostle John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement, the sacrifice that turns away wrath for our sins. When we need comfort in affliction, we must believe God's love. My friend, O lost ones, O elect of God, you need to know the love of God. You need to know the love of God. And you see it in his Son, Jesus Christ. When God hung him between heaven and earth and rained down all the blows of his anger and his fury toward the sins of men, he was showing his people his astonishing love. Sixthly, you must experience God's grace. You must experience God's grace. Remember, the psalmist said, your word has quickened me. Brethren, when we come to the word of God, the word grace, it's beautiful. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament most often uses the word grace to mean unmerited kindness, undeserved favor. It is the love and mercy of God poured out upon those who are worthy of his just anger and wrath. We've earned nothing, or it's not grace. We've earned nothing. And in his mercy, in his amazing grace, he has sought us out. And instead of casting us into the deepest parts of hell, which we so richly deserve, he poured out that wrath and outrage upon his Son, and then called us sweetly to himself by his Spirit and Word, opening our eyes, opening our hearts, like Lydia, who attended to the words that Paul spake. You believed because of the grace of God, the mighty power of his Spirit, showing you your sinfulness, and showing you the beauty of the Savior, the glory of the one who died and rose again to save his people from their sins. The Father purposed the salvation of his people. The Son accomplished that salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies it. It is all the grace of God. A purpose of grace. A work of grace. And the miraculous miracle of grace called the new birth. Paul said, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my grace is made perfect. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities. Brethren, can you glory? Do you glory in your infirmities so that you know God's strength? That the power of Christ may rest upon me and upon thee. I take pleasure in infirmities. Has Paul lost his mind? No. He is as sane as a man can be. He sees through the lies of this world. He sees through the lies of the flesh. He sees through the deceptions of the enemy. And he realizes that even when we suffer, we are under God's glorious hand and that He will strengthen us through it. I take pleasure in infirmity, says Paul, in reproaches. Let them mock me. In necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Grace is sufficient because it's God's eternal love poured out, empowered, at work. Grace is sufficient because it is God's omnipotent power. Grace is sufficient because it manifests the certainty of God's continued presence with His people. Brethren, He will never leave nor forsake His people, regardless of what all the devils in hell tell you, regardless of what your weak and pitiful and groaning flesh tells you. Your God will never leave nor forsake you. Never. His grace will sustain you all the way through. You cannot read the life of Paul and come to any other conclusion. He could say at the end of his life, the Lord Jesus stood with me. When we need comfort in affliction, we need to experience the grace of God. And finally, number 7, you must breathe the spirit of prayer. You must inhale God's truth. Exhale in prayer. To suffer means to feel or to bear what is painful, what is disagreeable, what is distressing. Whether it is in our body or in our minds, suffering is the soul's response to evil. God cursed this world because of sin. And we experience that curse when we suffer. It is a reality which people in every age experience. People of every age experience. Now, as breathing is a fundamental sign of physical life, no spiritual life exists without it. Prayer is the soul's communion with God. It is the soul's breathing up to God. It is the heart poured out to God. It arises from the new birth. Prayer is the language of regeneration. Do we understand that? It is the language of the new birth. It is a heavenly empowered communication with God. Prayer is not a psychological experience that simply eases pressures that overwhelm the soul, the stresses of daily life. It is not a contemplation of nothingness so that we reach some sort of peaceful or ecstatic state where our mind is turned off and, as they said in the 60s, float downstream. Prayer is the mind engaged with God. Prayer is the Holy Spirit-driven seeking of God's fellowship. Prayer, like faith and love, always has an object. We're not just throwing words up into the air. In the case of prayer, the object is always God. We may come to the throne of grace in time of need because Jesus Christ shed His blood on Calvary's cross. He died. He rose again that we might pray, that we might connect with heaven by the power of the Spirit working in us. And it always, that power always directs us to the God of Scripture. In suffering, prayer is the soul's fleeing, running for its life to God for refuge. When we suffer, when we are afflicted, if we would know comfort, we need to pray to the God who reveals Himself in the Word, stand upon His promises, pray them back to Him with all our hearts. And there we find rest for our souls. So I conclude with this. Paul said to the Romans, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures," of the Scriptures, of the Scriptures, not how we feel, but comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Your feelings are fallen. There are days when you feel like a Christian and days when you don't. Our feelings are not to be thrown away, but they are not to govern. When we face fear, we need to fear God. We need to fear Almighty God. That's the beginning of wisdom. You don't fear a virus. It's just one of God's servants. Remember, my brethren, this word says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. What can the virus do but open the door at its worst? Open the door into the presence of Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. God's Word is our firm foundation when we face affliction. The psalmist knew it. And brethren, so should we. Let us find our hope in the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God that tells us that He is sovereign, that tells us that He is good, that tells us that He is wise, that tells us He is love, that tells us He is gracious, and it tells us that He hears and answers prayer. Glory be to God in the highest. And may God's people take great comfort in their afflictions. May the promises of God and the blessings of His Holy Son, Jesus Christ, be our comfort in affliction. Amen. I thank Thee, O righteous Father, for this word upon which we may stand. Glory, 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 while the world is striving, living in panic, fear, distrust, suspicion, selfishness, self-worship, hoarding. Lord, Thy people ought to be resting in Thee, looking to Thee, trusting Thee. Oh, may we find Thee to be all of these things and much more. May we know the sweetness of Thy love. Come as we seek to meditate on Thy word, as we seek to commune with Thee. Bring that holy sweetness to our souls. Bring repentance to us. Lord God, use this scourge to shake up Thy people and help us to stop living as if our goal were the world, instead of eternity with Christ. We pray it all in Thy holy name. Amen. Let us go in the name of Christ.